We turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 13 and from the beginning of the chapter. I've always found this particular chapter one of the most devastating, one part of the chapter, one of the most explosive in the whole of Scripture. It has to do with providence and God's bringing to pass events in the life of the world. And they are the sort of events that make those, especially those who are hostile to God, want to question that there is a God, or if there is a God, that he is a God of love and a God of concern. And that if he is a God of concern, why he didn't do something different, and why it is that he allows such things to happen. Paul has been on holiday, and he was telling me he was only 2 miles away from that accident in which school children were killed on the road in the Lake District, and that it affected, of course, in a close-knit community, a whole area. And there are thoughts that come when they got to school next day. I'm sure they will have had the thought. I've had the thought. It's a human thought when children have died at my school. And you think to yourself, this time yesterday they were sitting in class. Now they're gone. And by these means, the Lord provides us with a very stern example as to what our course of action should be. Jesus had been preaching, and Jesus had been setting out at verse 54 some of the signs. When ye see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway ye say, there cometh a shower. And so it is. But when ye see the south wind blow, ye say, there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that ye need not discern this time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? And we read in verse 1, there were present at this time some who told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had sprinkled. I imagine he was teaching verses 58 and 59 when those who were going to tell Jesus about this, who had been spurred on to do so by those verses that I have just read, were finding the opportunity, the moment when Jesus would stop teaching, so that they could come up with this particular thing. What about the unexpected thing? You're saying that we can tell what the weather's going to be like, and you can tell in a similar way, so you say what spiritual time of life it is. But how can we deal with the unexpected? How can we know that this is God when things happen that we never even planned on? There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, it is true that Pilate did in fact do this. Pilate did in fact lay in wait for some of the people who had been known to have been out in the desert with the ones who had been opposed to the Roman rule. Now, the Roman rule is that you must do as we command you. There was a Jewish group of insurgents and rebellious people who said, we're not going to pay tax. We're not going to pay tax for the Romans. And they got together and they made all sorts of attacks on people. And as a result of that, their leader was put to death. And the whole thing disbanded. But there were still groups of those who were against this whole matter. And Pilate had laid wait for them when they came up to Jerusalem from Galilee. He laid wait. And while they were actually offering their sacrifices, their lambs, their goats, and their necks were slit on their behalf, and the blood was flowing, and they were actually in the sanctuary, he sent in his soldiers to cut their throats and murder them. Hence the expression, had mingled their blood with the blood of their sacrifice. And of course the Jews thought it was hideous. And the Jews began to think that the behavior of the Romans justified what these Galilean hotheads were doing. And of course this was a loaded question to Jesus, who was known to hail from Galilee. There was some animosity, not only about the fact that there had been death and sudden death, but also about the fact that these were Galileans in whom didn't he have a special interest that had suffered like that. So Jesus is being attacked here, as well as using it in his brilliant way as an opportunity of turning the matter to the truth. We don't know how many there were who were killed in that way, but it is documented by secular history. Now, in that particular crash of this week, so far as I know, there were two school children, aged 15 and 16, who were killed. One particular case, it was very sad, because that family had had two children, and the girl who died in the crash, her brother had died of an illness the year before. And so they were left without children. And these things are always very close to the bone. They're always fraught with emotion. And they always hurt. And therefore, it's very difficult to say anything. It's best, like the comforters of Job, to say nothing. And you'll note here that Jesus did not say nothing. This year also, of course, not only do you have, in inverted commas, a small tragedy. I mean, the death of two does not compare with the death of hundreds of thousands, as in the Haiti trouble that they had there, the earthquake. And the figures that died in the tsunami are vaster than this. And the tens and hundreds of thousands who died in battles, even the battles recorded in the scripture, are each one a personal tragedy, are they not? It is no help to you if you die as one of 400,000, or 399 others are dying alongside you. Doesn't help, does it? Neither is it a help if you're dying alone, to realize that if everybody was added up dying at the same time across the whole world, there would be probably 100,000 of you or more any second. That doesn't help either. So we do have to get this matter absolutely right in our own thinking, which is what the Lord Jesus Christ aims at doing here. He deals incidentally with another question. His answer is, do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? Now that would be a divided matter. The Galileans would say, no, they were terrific. The anti-Galileans would say they deserved every bit of it. Deserve what they had coming to them, even if it was murder. And of course people will be divided about what they think about our lives. Something bad happens to us, there will be plenty of people who will be sad. But there will be some who are quite glad he deserved that. That time something happened to him. So Jesus raises the question, do you think that these Galileans, These Galileans who had been in opposition to the Romans, do you think that I'm taking the side of the Romans? But what do you think? Do you think that they were worse than the other Galileans who didn't rise up in arms? Do you think that's the sin that they're being punished for by death? It was, of course, from Pilate's point of view. Do you think that they were sinners over all the Galileans because they suffered such things? It is of Satan that our fallen human nature always thinks, until we're taught otherwise, that those who suffer bad things in their lives must have deserved it. And that if you can't see that there are bad things in their lives, they must be there, but hidden away. We have a saying which enshrines that view. There's no smoke without fire. There must be, if there's the smoke of some incident like this happening, there must be a hidden fire somewhere. Something in their lives that they have done wrong, even if they appear all right. And that was the whole argument of at least two of the friends of Job. You read and study Job and you see that the whole thing is that Job knows he hasn't done anything wrong, and those things that he has done wrong are covered by the sacrifices that he has made with the promise that God said that if he made those sacrifices, his sins would be forgiven. He trusted in those sacrifices that pointed to the blood of Jesus, and therefore the blood of Jesus would cover his sins, and Job was a saved person. But they were saying, you're even making it worse, Job. By saying you haven't sinned, you're adding deceit to the sinfulness you secretly committed. What can you answer? Except that Job knew his God. And that Job knew that he'd done what God commanded him to do for sin. That is to say, offer the sacrifice which stands for Christ. And he'd done it. Everything that he'd done wrong was covered. And therefore any terrible events, and what happened to him were terrible events, were covered. The reason could not be, and we know of course from reading Job that it wasn't, but it couldn't be anything to do with something he had secretly committed, because if he'd secretly committed anything, he'd repented of it, and the blood of the sacrifice had covered it and atoned for it, and he was pardoned from it. So it couldn't be that reason. But human nature, unredeemed, in Adam, always says, where there's smoke, there's fire. And Jesus says, do you think that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? It's a very clear answer. He's not taking sides one way or the other, and he's putting the burden on those who came to him and the rest of the crowd round and about to do their own thinking. And then he comes up with his answer. I tell you no, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. I'll come to that in a minute. Because at this stage, Jesus himself introduces another example. And he introduces an example that had also happened in Jerusalem, but concerned not visitors to Jerusalem like the Galileans were, but actual inhabitants of Jerusalem. And it's also interesting that while the former is documented by secular history, there is no other indication in anything recorded of this particular event. Those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, do you think that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? If the other was a calculated murder, if the others were killed, as it were, in war, and war will kill not only the innocent but the guilty in terms of those who are participating, this was a so-called act of God. This was an accident. But like all accidents, it's very complex as to what's at fault. When buildings fall in an earthquake, very often the death roll is multiplied because of the shoddy nature of the jolly building of the things that were there. Had they been built properly, at least they might not have totally collapsed, killing the people whom they crushed. And it is possible that when the town in Siloam fell, it may be that it was jelly built, that it was not constructed properly. That it wasn't those who were slain by it, but the designers, the architects, the builders who were at fault. But Jesus doesn't go into any of that. He just says, those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, do you think that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? And he said, no. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So you see, he's lined up, he's wound up emphasizing those words. He's done it twice now. I tell you no, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, this is a definitive passage. It describes any sort of incident, every sort of accident, every sort of event that is out of our own control. Anything, whether it is something that others bring upon us, or whether, if you like, we're struck by lightning and it can be defined as an act of God, the response of others to this, or ourselves if we survive, is what Jesus lays out here. It doesn't matter whether it's a massive scale of hundreds of thousands, or whether it's an accident that kills one, but whatever, the answer is always the same. And that answer is not that we're to be searching out the reason why God does them, but to consider our own situation. Jesus, in effect, says, if this happened to you, would you be ready? Those children, the accident, I understand, happened at 3:45. On their way home from school, in a school coach. So you watch our school coach go off, leaving the school next door to us. How many of those children would be prepared to die should it happen on one of those journeys? Would we go up to London if there was a train crash? And we didn't die, but the worst scenario happened. A living death, or a living hell, some paralysis, or some pain, but life continuing. How would we react? Jesus said, it is better to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell. Or better for thee to enter halt, that is, with an amputation into life, than having two feet to be cast into hell. So there is a way of handling even the living death as well as the outright death. I think I've told you before, but I knew a lady in my church in Finchley who was in her 90s when I knew her. But she remembered walking down Oxford Street with a friend in their lunch break, and a canopy fell, or a cornerstone fell off one of the high buildings and landed right on her companion, but not her. Killed her outright. How was she to react? Should she... I think she was already a Christian, but maybe she could have reacted, why was I spared when someone else died? Certainly we had a German prisoner of war, and after the war was over, in another church that I had, that his conversion, he dated to his thinking. Why was he the only one of his platoon who survived? Now, different people would react in different ways, but he began to be saved because he asked where he was going, what life was for, what he was to do with his life. All the others, his friends, all the others in whom he was with the Germans in that platoon, perished. But he was left alive, and he asked the question of God, why? So we should. So we should. So here is Jesus' way of handling massive disasters, a one-off disaster, one that just kills one. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now that word likewise, first of all, it doesn't mean that you will perish by being murdered at Jerusalem as you're offering sacrifice, or that a tower will fall upon you. The likewise does not refer to the type of incident. The likewise refers to the suddenness of it. Suddenly, except ye repent, you shall all likewise perish. Death will come suddenly, out of the blue. The word perish, as you know, speaks not of being knocked out of life so you never have any more awareness. I used to think of this when I was thinking of Christianity before I became a Christian, in the 6 weeks between when I first went to church and when I was actually converted. I used to think how it was that wasn't it possible, seeing that I didn't remember before I was born, to go to sleep when I died and I had no awareness of my being before I was born, would I not be the same when I died, that I would have just no awareness, therefore wouldn't matter? And in a way that sounded appealing, except that I didn't used to like being sent to bed when I was very small, and the idea of dying early, even if it meant going to sleep and never being aware anymore, was not particularly attractive. But I very soon became aware that that was not what the Bible taught. The Bible did not teach that we went to sleep when we die. The Bible says after death, the judgment. We've lived a life, we've done certain things, we have an account to give to God. There isn't going to be a sweet sleep after death. God is even going to go to the bother of raising all those who will be condemned into hell from the dead so that they can give an account to him in his anger. So perish means like a balloon. It's there. When it's deflated, it all goes rotten. But it's still there. No good for what it was made, but it's there. When you say you perish with hunger, what you mean is you're so hungry you can't do your job properly, but you're still alive. Or you perish with cold, your hands are so cold you can't do what you're supposed to be doing because you're so cold, but you're still alive. The word perish does not mean that you go out of existence. And the Bible nowhere teaches that any living person ever goes out of existence. And that is what this word perish stands for. So Jesus says, you will all likewise perish. Suddenly. Catches by surprise. This isn't the only place where Jesus speaks about these things. In another place, Jesus speaks about those who are caught out, are not prepared, are not worthy, and that death will catch them unawares. I have observed that mostly death does catch unawares, even if it is an expected death. I used to talk to the old matrons in one or two of the hospitals in the East Finchley area when I was there. And they all used to say something like this. Well, we can't tell when the person you're visiting is going to die. It looks as if she won't survive the night, but we've had enough experience to know she might still be with us in 6 months' time. And we have enough experience to say that the patient whom you think could well be out of hospital in 3 or 4 weeks' time will be dead tomorrow morning. Because it is God's prerogative to remove us from this world when he chooses. And therefore, even those who are expert with death and who have seen thousands of people die are not prepared to say that someone will necessarily die before the night is out. The last few minutes maybe they can tell, but not as boldly as that. There is a sense in which it always catches even those who are ill and who know they're going to die and that they are terminally ill. There's a sense in which even then it catches them by surprise. And if we are thinking of our eternal destination, if we are thinking of repenting of our sins, and we're still putting it off thinking, I've got a few more days left yet, we might slip into a coma. Or we might die even at that very moment. Thou fool, said Jesus, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. There is this teaching in the Bible that our soul is required of us, and we give account, and we do not know when that account will be given. Neither, of course, are we to commit suicide, thinking, the sooner I die, the less trouble I'll be, and the less sins I'll commit. I'll commit suicide. God does not allow that. It's the sooner into hell. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Jesus is saying here that they were not sinners above all Galileans. They were not sinners above all that dwell in Jerusalem, but that we are all sinners. And it doesn't matter the extent to which you're sinners, the wages of sin is death. Doesn't matter. You shall all likewise perish. Doesn't matter whether you think that you're less guilty than others, or more guilty than others, or that some people deserve to die. You will all likewise perish. We are born sinners. And Jesus, while he is not here explaining the doctrine, is certainly applying it, because he says that they will all die. And if they think that some people are sinners, they're quite right. They're all sinners, and they're all going to die in sin unless they repent. The issue is not how many sins. The issue is a principal one. Any sin. Except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. The question therefore comes. The first issue that has to be resolved in our life is repentance. Repentance before God for our sin. That is why the Bible teaches the law and why we preach the law. You would not know that you were sinners, perhaps. You would think it didn't matter. I don't expect any of the people who takes the name of the Lord's name in vain today, perhaps a dozen times, will consider that God has actually said, I will not count him guiltless. That is, he will be guilty who takes the name in vain. All those who do not observe the Lord's Day. It's one of those 10 commandments. Well, we know these things, but they probably don't. And Jesus said that unless you repent of such sins as those, you will perish like they have perished, suddenly and without remedy. No chance to do a sudden repentance, a sudden U-turn at the end. No chance to put the issues of your life right. The people that you've always annoyed or angered. No chance to do any of that that you might have thought casually that you would do someday. Jesus says you must be sharp in these things. Repent. Not think about it. Not delay doing it. Not putting it off to some other time. Repent. If you don't, you might find yourself perishing suddenly when you weren't expecting it. I would urge every one of you, as I urged my own souls in those first days before I became a Christian, be sure. Be sure that you have repented before the Lord Jesus Christ of all your sin. Ask the Holy Spirit, especially if you're having difficulties in thinking as to what they might be, ask him to point them out to you. And when he does that, go through it with all your heart and say to the Lord Jesus, I repent of that sin and of that sin. And so far as lies in me, I won't do it again. Now there are besetting sins. There are things about our own nature that we don't thoroughly understand, and maybe one or two of them we will repeat. But in principle, we need to repent and say, as far as I can with thine own help, and so far as lies within me, I will do none of those things again. And when the Lord Jesus Christ says to you that your sins are forgiven, you know that. When he speaks from his word, or brings back a remembered portion of the scriptures into your heart, so that your spirit witnesses with his spirit, and his with yours, that you are a child of God, that your repentance is accepted, that you are forgiven, you know that. If you don't know it, you haven't got it. Except ye repent. It's the most important thing that anyone can ever do at any time in their life. And it needs to be done so thoroughly that there is no peradventure of a doubt. Because it marks the difference between going to heaven and going to hell. For that reason, it is the single most important thing that any of us can ever do. No? They were not worse than the Galileans or these Jerusalem people. But we are all sinners, and we all must repent, and we will all find ourselves unexpectedly unable to forgive, to repent of our sins if we don't take the opportunity. Why do you think the scripture says now is the day of salvation? So this arose out of Jesus' earlier comments about understanding the times. And in a hostile way they were saying, but there are sudden events that happen that we can't tell. And Jesus says, oh yes. You can always be prepared for the unexpected in the sense that you know that whatever happens, you are saved. That whatever happens, the Lord has his overall control over it, and the Lord has chosen this moment for you, if it be death, and that you are saved, and that you will go to be with him, and you're his child, and he's looking forward to having you. And if he's going to have you in heaven earlier than you would have chosen, it is a better life, and it's something that you would look forward to. And then arising out of this, Jesus speaks a parable. He spoke a parable also. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. Now they did plant figs, and they did plant olive trees in vineyards. And the thing about a vineyard was that it would be particularly well looked after in terms of the soil. And the owner, the man who had this fig tree planted in his vineyard, came and looked for figs. And he didn't find any. So he said to the dresser of his vineyard, the person who looked after the vineyard, Do you know, I'd come 3 years in succession looking for figs. I can't find any. Now, I want to know why this tree is allowed to stay here. I want to know why it's in the way of other trees. In other words, it might spread its disease to some other trees. And if it were removed, we could have another tree there that might bear fruit. Why is it there? Why have you left it there? Why is it in the ground still? And the dresser of his vineyard says to him, give it one more year, sir. Just one more year. I'll give it special measures. I don't usually do this with fig trees, because once you plant them, they're usually fine once they get there. But I'll dig it about. And I'll put lots of dung around it. And if there's any life at all in it, as a result of that, it will bear fruit. And if it doesn't, okay, does it now. And there, the picture ends. But you see, it's about being cut down. It's about the end of life. Let's suppose, that the dresser in this picture signifies a preacher or a pastor. And suppose that here is someone who is not bearing fruit. I'm not saying as a Christian, I'm saying not doing anything with life. And perhaps that person occasionally hears the preaching, or was brought up in Sunday school and heard it once. And Jesus says, I want to know why that person is not bearing fruit. I want to know why we're putting all that education, all that money, all that teaching into thousands of young people and they are not bearing fruit. I want to know why it is that in a society in a given country there are thousands of people who are not turning to me and not giving the minimum requirement to the Creator God. They're atheists, or they're humanists, or they're secular. I want to know why. And I want to know why they're still here. We can look at it another way. You can say that this Jesus here is saying, all right, these were certain things that happened. And God is very gracious. He gives us lots of chances. He did come three times. He could have expected to find fruit at one stage of this person's life, so to speak, and he didn't. When they were 20, they'd grown up as Sunday school children, perhaps, and they said, well, one day when I get a bit older, but you see, I like my teenage years. And so God says, all right, let's see. So when they're 22 or 23, he comes along again. And he says, you said to me when you were a teenager that you loved your teenage years, but then you give it some thought. Oh, well now, do you know, I got married. And there's less time than I ever had, even as a teenager. Because the house to be done, the wife to be taken out and looked after, the children to be looked after. It's a whole different world. But of course, if you don't begin as a child and go on as a teenager, you're not going to learn subtly to give the time that you ought to give when the pressure hots up. If you can't live with the infantry, you're certainly not going to live with the cavalry. So God says, well, I'll come a third time. When you've finished bringing up your children, I'll come again and see what there is to show. Comes the third time. What have your children done with their lives? Well, not very much. They didn't really turn out like us. I'd hope they had. What about you? Well, we're retired now. We just do the garden. We don't do much else. We go on expensive holidays. We can afford it occasionally. And that's it. But what about me? Oh, well. You said when you were a teenager, and you said when you were married, that when the time came, you would think about it. The time has come. Why have you not got your life straight? Just one more year. Just one more period. But life runs out. And the habits that we get involved in, when we're saplings and young, they're pliable, but when we are old, then very, very difficult to change. And even if we wanted to begin to be serious, it's very difficult. Very few people are saved on their deathbeds. Very few, in proportion, are saved in old age. Very few, in proportion, are saved in the prime of life. Most are saved in teenage years, either before or immediately afterwards. But that's neither here nor there. It may not be your case. But if you are banking on having a later opportunity, when that later opportunity comes, you'll bank on having a later opportunity and another later opportunity, and you'll just run out. Well, that's what this is talking about. If you don't do now what requires to be done concerning repentance, it is unlikely that you're going to change your mind later on, because you will be the sort of person who always puts it off till the next time. Jesus said, I'm very patient. It may be even about those who suddenly died in these tragedies. They did have opportunities. They did hear the gospel once, or they did. I know lots of people hear the gospel lots of times, but they haven't got an excuse. They did actually just once hear it. Or they did hear a warning from me. Or their conscience spoke to them about something that they ought to have dealt with. But there comes a time when we outrun the patience of God. He can see that there's going to be no change if, after having lived late longer and read the scripture more or heard the preaching more or just lived longer and read more about different things that happen to people in life, if that still doesn't work any change, there's no point in continuing and expecting change. There'll be no different when they're 99 from when they're 89, 79, 69, 59, 49, 39, 29, you know, 19 and so on. Difference. Why cumbereth it the ground? Cut it down. That would be a terrible thing, would it not? To be considered by God a cumbrance to the earth. The Jews, when they were horrible, said of Paul, because he was spiritual, take this man away. He's not worthy to be on earth. But if God says it, oh, that would be terrible. So here are three pictures of the urgency of repentance, because none of us knows what's going to happen next. That is the basic rule. And if we flirt with disaster and think we get away with it because we do live another year and nothing happens, that's going to be our mindset, unless we're woken up with a start and we're going to run out of time. The rule to all is repent now, before the unexpected happens. Amen.